Today we're continuing our journey to Bethlehem. So we live in a world that is fallen. The fall impacted every human that has ever walked on this planet. In fact, it impacts all of creation. The bloodline of Jesus is speckled with a multitude of people. Some we know a lot about, some we don't know a lot about. Some are heroes of the faith. Some have a more scandalous story. But in each and every case, it's doubtful that they fully understood the part that they would play in human history. A history that had yet to be written. But God knew, and he carefully crafted the bloodline of Jesus from each person. Not because of who they were or because of what they were to become or what they accomplished. Instead, he chose and orchestrated everything according to his perfect will. And his perfect will both in their lives and in ours as well. So today we're looking at one of those people in the genealogy. Her story isn't something that we would expect. Maybe it's one of those people that I don't know that I would be really proud to say, oh, wow, this is great. She's my grandmother. Guess what my grandmother did for a living? Today we're looking at the story of Rahab. In Matthew 1, 5 and 6, it says this, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Whole mess just in these couple short verses. Solomon married Rahab, and together they had Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a son, Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse and the grandfather of King David. And we're familiar with everyone in this section of Jesus' lineage. They're some of the biggest names in Judaism and in Christianity as well. But why Rahab? Why is Rahab in there? Why would a prostitute, right, be included in the lineage of Jesus Christ? I mean, that kind of seems a little edgy. So today we're going to look at this question. We're going to answer this question on our journey to Bethlehem. So if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. So you'll find this story in Joshua chapter 2, the whole chapter, and Joshua chapter 6, pretty much the whole chapter. And I can't cover both chapters or even all of one in the short time I have here. But Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2 for now. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So we're going to start, sometimes my earpiece does this and I'm not sure why. We're going to start with this section by looking at Joshua, and he's given these two men this direction. He says, and it was, he said, go to the two men, he sent them out as spies, go and view the land. So his directions are, number one, go. By the way, in the Great Commission, what is our direction? Go. Right? It's a common theme in the scripture. Go. And view the land. Come back and tell us what's going on. What does it look like? What do they eat, drink? How do they live their lives? Are they nomadic? Is there water? You know, what is going on? View it. And they come to Jericho, and they come to the home of Rahab. Now, it's kind of funny because when we meet people, people will tell us, it's a common thing in America, we meet people, and one of the common questions we ask is, so what do? And they might say, I'm a brain surgeon. Or there's a lady in our church in Cincinnati, and she was a brain scientist. And I'm like, why? And you're not very good at your job. We don't know very much about the brain, right? She was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. But it's like, we don't know much about the brain. How good are you? Or rocket science. Or, you know, then we've got people that are plumbers. Electricians amaze me. You know, I'm like, did you ever, like, zap yourself? That's right? Some jobs we're just enthralled with. And it really depends on the person. Every person in here would be enthralled by someone else, depending on what your interests are. But then there's those people that you talk to them and you're like, yeah, I don't really want to pursue that conversation. Right? You meet someone and say, what do? I'm a speed bump. That's all we need to know. Right? I'm not going to mention any other jobs because some jobs I might not be interested in and you would be interested in, and I might name your job. Or like accountants, right? I know a number of accountants in this building, so I'll pick on them. What do? I add. Awesome. But then there's some, right? So I remember this. There was the largest jackpot in history, you know, during the lottery. There was the largest drawing. And this woman with a mic was going down the line and asking people who were standing in line, if you win, what are you going to do with the money? And this guy said on live national TV, I'm going to buy beer and hire a prostitute. Are you awing at the beer? Or the prostitute? But that's the point, right? Is that there's these jobs. There's these things that people do, and it's like, yeah, I don't want to talk about this anymore. When I worked at a clothing store in high school, people would walk in and steal. And one of the ways they would steal is the women would come up and they would walk in and they would pick what they wanted off the shelf and they would lift their dress up. In our society, if a woman lifts her dress up, what do? They would look away. And so she'd pack all the stuff in there in her brassiere and put her dress back down and walk out the door with $500 worth of clothes because of our modesty. And here we have Rahab, and these spies from Israel go into her house. And we don't like to spend a lot of time talking about Rahab, but her placement in the lineage, in the genealogy of Jesus, is there for a reason. And it's there for an important reason. So the first question we ask is, you know, I guess here's the question. Here we have Joshua telling these two guys, go into the land and spy it out for me. Because God has told them to move into the land. And they go and stay with a prostitute. So if the church sends me on a conference somewhere across the country, you don't mind if I stay with a prostitute, right? Right? You'd be like, well, it's biblical. We're going to talk about why it's not biblical. That's a trick question. No. So here are these two guys, and we say, why did they go and stay? Notice what it actually says. They went and came into the house of the prostitute whose name was Rahab. Now, generally, when we look, in fact, I have an example here, in the book of Ruth, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Ah. So in the Bible, when it talks about a sexual relationship, it wouldn't include the word house. Boaz went into her. Here it says, they went into her house. And her house isn't what we would picture a house. Most likely, Rahab ran a tavern that probably also had places for people to spend the night. So it's probably a hostel, a type of hotel, you know, but it also was a gathering place for locals. It would be the obvious place to go if you were looking for a place to gather information, if you were going to view the land. And so they go in there to do that and to find a place to sleep. So they didn't go there because Rahab was a prostitute. They went there because they needed a place to sleep and they wanted to learn about the city. And Rahab the prostitute ran one of these facilities. And that's why they're there. Those types of places also draw people of various vices, even still to this day, right? We know where we can go and where we can patronize if we're looking to get ourselves into trouble. It's not okay for us to go there unless the Lord sends us there for a specific mission. And that's why they were there. So the Bible takes care to point out that the men didn't go see Rahab as part of a sexual encounter, but rather went there to stay. So verse 3, it says, then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring these men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now, first of all, they were sent to view the land, not search out the land. And so it's been reported. But what happened is they're sitting in there. They're hanging out. What you doing? Oh, we're looking things over, checking things out. And they figured out, oh, these are Israelites. And word gets back because it's a local gathering place. So they're getting information, but they're getting information too. And it gets back to the king. And they come to Rahab and they say, Rahab, bring these men because they're not supposed to be here. They're in your house. So verse 4 says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men left. They went out. They're not in the city anymore. I do not know where the men went, but you better pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up on the roof, and she hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So this isn't an unusual thing in the Middle East, people usually slept on the roof. I mean, this was a common place. But she hid them up there. And then when they came and said, hey, turn these men over, she said, oh, no. Hey, when the gates, before the gates were closed, they took off. They're not here anymore. What is this called? Lying. It's worse. It's treason, right? She's not lying for just anybody. She's lying for men from Israel who have been sent to her country to spy out the land for a specific purpose. She's committing treason. And she's lying and aiding and abetting. I mean, this woman could be locked up for the rest of her life. This is punishable by death. And just like that, Rahab had switched her loyalty. She's no longer loyal to her king, nor to her countrymen. She's become loyal to the people of God and loyal to the Lord himself. And we're going to look at that. In the next section, verse 7, it says, so the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to the roof and said to the men, I know, so this is what she knows. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. By the way, how long has it been since then? 40 years. But we heard, we know about your people, we've heard the stories. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Oh, she's redeemed. She's talking like a believer. We've heard your God. We've heard the stories. And when you started heading this way, we melted. Because we know not how mighty you are. We know who your God is. And literally she said, I know the Lord has given you the land. She's like, yeah, you know, I'm not super excited necessarily about committing treason. I'm not excited about the whole lying thing. It's not really what she's about. But she's looking at the big picture. Do I follow the Lord God of heaven and earth below? Or do I follow my king knowing that when Israel comes, the Lord has already given Israel, has given the land into these people's hands? And she makes a choice. So on one hand, she's a very shrewd woman. We're not going to win this. Nobody else is winning this. We're not going to win it. We need to do what's right. So Rahab now explains, we've heard it all. We heard about the Red Sea. We heard about the miracles that the Lord had performed. And in her heart, she came to believe it. God uses Rahab as a testimony of the power of God. Not only to take over land, and not only in conquering armies, but his power to redeem the lost. Right? Those embroiled in the heaviest of sins. Rahab's a prostitute. God is not only bringing the people into the land and taking over those that oppose the Lord, but he's redeeming those who are willing, those who have learned and believed. In this passage is the story of the cross. Not that the Lord is just a conqueror, but the Lord came that he would seek and do what? I have come that I may seek and save the lost. Sometimes this is hard. I think most of us here that go by the name of Christian would say, yeah, this is the story of the cross. This is the story that God has come to redeem a people. But it's funny, because is it something that we live out? Like, do we really believe in God's redemptive work? Every church, except this one, because I preempted the question, I'm certain. Every church I've ever gone to that I've been candidating for asked me one question, one common question. What was that question? Believe it or not, until this church, no church ever asked me that question. Yeah. Yeah, that wasn't important. What other question would you think would be important? Have you ever been divorced? Really? That's your question. Have I ever been divorced? I just want you to know, so you're confident, Tish is my first wife. And my favorite wife. The obvious question would be, is she your only wife? Really? Am I divorced? Have I ever been married before? Like, that's the unpardonable sin if I've been divorced. So here's the question. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No. How about murder? Oh, God forgives murder? And he forgives divorce and adultery? Oh. You only have to look at King David for that, right? He committed adultery and murder in one fell swoop. And then he lied to Nathan the prophet and said, yeah, try to ignore that. There is only one unpardonable sin. Luke 12:10 says that it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection, literally, of salvation. I don't believe it's even possible for a saved person to commit this sin. It's just not possible. But it's common, right? I get it a lot, but Pastor, you know, I use the Lord's name in vain. Did I commit blasphemy? Well, According to the dictionary, if we look at Webster's, yes, but is that to the level of the unpardonable sin? And the answer is no. And if you're worried about your salvation, that in and of itself tells me it's very likely you're already saved because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. But let's go back to the sin and to the question itself, because church folk can be an unforgiving bunch. We can be a harsh jury, often quick to issue verdicts. Remember the adulterous woman of John 8? In verse 3 of that chapter, it tells us who were the men that brought this woman to Jesus. Who was it? The Pharisees. And the who? The scribes and the Pharisees dragged this one. The religious leaders of the day dragged this woman up to Jesus and say, "We caught her in adultery. What should we do with her?" Moses said she should be stoned. It was the religious leaders. I honestly believe that the reason today's generation is turned away from the church is not because they don't believe in Jesus. They're not rejecting Jesus. At least not the Jesus of the Bible. But rather, they're having a problem swallowing the Jesus of the 21st century American church. I've heard so many times of people being thrown away because they've committed this sin or they've committed that sin, because they've done something they shouldn't do or been somewhere they shouldn't have been. The virility with which the church has opposed the sinful has given the impression that we don't love the sinner. And that's a problem, because how many of you are sinners? Every hand better go up. If you're not raising your hand, I'm going to come down there. Right? Everybody's a sinner. But we give off the impression that sinners can't be forgiven. The sinners aren't loved. Today's generation is a generation that sees the humanity in everyone. Even when they disagree with what they're doing, they may not like what they're doing, but they're still humans. I can hang out with them. They're a generation that's tired of racism. They're tired of tyranny, of rules. In 1982, I lived in Marlin, Texas. We had just moved there. My father was a miner, and there was a mine, and he needed a job, and there we ended up. The year before was when in 1981, they integrated the schools. In 1981. But they didn't integrate them fully. We still had white lunch and black lunch. Our buses, you could ride on the white bus or the black bus. We had white prom and black prom. This was 1982. I remember one morning my friend David Fitz and I were going on a trip with the band. We got there before anyone else. We get on the bus and we're playing these little handheld games. You know, it's got the little dot. It's a football game. And we're like enthralled with these. And the bus starts, and we're going down the road. And at some point, we look up, and we're on the black bus. Go back to playing our game. I was from California. I don't care. Upasaman. But later that week, I get called into the office. The principal said, "Mr. Wodecki, your hair's too long. And and I heard you rode the black bus on the band trip." I said, "No, sir. I think it was the yellow bus." So then they called my brother up to the office and gave him a SWAT. So that's the truth. Whenever I deserved a SWAT, they would call Brian up and give him a SWAT. They just liked me. I don't know why. Today's youth don't care about race, and they shouldn't care about race. Today's youth don't ask the question. Before they become friends with someone, their question isn't, "Are you gay or straight or bi or cis or whatever?" They just, "You want to hang out? Sure." I don't care what church you go to, what God you worship, what you believe, the country you come from, the language you speak. They're not wrapped up in that. It's a different thing that's going on in our country. And the church is slow to move. One day in Marlin, Texas, I went to First Baptist Church. And one day, a lady came to visit. And she was of darker skin. And the church, First Baptist Church in the 80s, was packed. And this woman came and she sat on a pew. And we're sitting like this, literally, in the youth pew. And I look over, and there's a woman sitting on this pew all by herself. Well, I'm from California. So I unwedged myself out of there. And I went over and sat by her, not right next to her. And then I kicked my feet up and stretched out on the pew as I took notes. And had a great time because I wouldn't even sit by her. But the sad thing is, even if we have a diverse congregation like we do, by the way, that's one of the things Tish and I love about CV First, we're not necessarily, as a church, not just CV First, but also CV First, maybe we've gotten over some of those limitations. But how quick are we to forgive sin? How quick are we to understand that, you know what? People sin. How many of you have already sinned this morning? Okay. So raise your hands. It's okay. It's okay. Now look around you. If there's anyone not raising their hands, they're lying. Right? Because that's how it works. We sin before we get out of bed in the morning. We start complaining. Lord, really? Church folk can be an unforgiving bunch of people. Too quick to issue those verdicts. So many times we throw away people because they've committed a sin. We all remember, especially in the 70s, husband and wife would get a divorce and the wife would be ostracized. We don't ever want to give the impression that we don't love a sinner because we're all sinners, right? If we want to reach this generation, we don't need more teaching. We don't need more Sunday school class or discipleship programs or classes on evangelism, more church services, rock bands. I don't need to wear skinny jeans. Actually, In my current state, all jeans are skinny jeans. We don't need pastors that look cool in glasses or sneakers. We need to have a love for the lost. We need to have a genuine, unconditional love. And while we're at it, we need to have the same love for a brother or sister that falls. I've heard many times things being taught like, well, you know, sins that you commit before you're saved. Well, that's one thing, but sins that you commit after you're saved, I mean, you know better. The blood of Jesus covers sin, amen? Does it cover pre-salvation sin? Well, yeah, otherwise you couldn't be saved. Does it cover post-salvation sin? Is this a trick question? It's like, is that if I get the flu on Tuesday versus the flu on Friday, is one worse than the other? I mean, literally, it doesn't make any sense to me. As believers, we need to hold each other accountable. We need to exhort each other. We need to be there. And sometimes, yes, quite frankly, people need a kick in the pants. But we need to love each other and to build them up. We need to be willing to offer grace. Our memories don't need to be so long. We can let it go. It's not that hard of a thing. Within weeks of arriving in Cincinnati, I was telling this story the other night. I was with some people. A woman in the church called me, and she was hysterical. She was frantic, talking on the phone. This woman had been raised in the church, strong Christian woman. Husband, strong Christian man, member of my board, actually. Calls just in tears. Our daughter is pregnant and unmarried. I don't know what to do. Oh, well, by all means, take her out and hang her. Put her up before the firing squad. Yes, sell your house, move out of town. No. I said, why are you calling me? Hang up the phone and go love your daughter. She needs to know you love her. There's no doubt that sin was involved. I mean, she was pregnant. She wasn't married, so something happened, right? The Holy Spirit doing that is kind of old news. It doesn't happen anymore. We get the picture of what happened. But the baby is a blessing. God knew. God is still weaving things together for this baby. And so many times I would have a woman that would come and maybe she had a baby out of wedlock. And I've even had elders in my church, not this church, say to me, yeah, we're not doing a baby dedication. And you know how submissive I am. The biggest baby dedication we ever had. Love your daughters. Love your sons. Love each other. I'm not saying, you know, there's some people I would never hire to babysit my kids. If I know there's a problem with them and kids, you're not getting around my kids. Does it mean I don't love you? No. Does it mean we can't have relationship? No. Doesn't mean be stupid and forget, hey, you know, someone might be a threat here. But it does mean that we need to learn to love each other. That we need to let things go. That we need to support people when they've fallen because they need us. We're their family. According to Psalm 51:5, I told the mother this. I said, you know, according to Psalm 51:5, we're all conceived in sin. Now, jumping back to Rahab real quick before I run out of time. She's no fool. She had just committed treason. She'd pay a price. So in verse 12, she goes to the people and says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She demands a promise. Spare my father's house, because I've dealt kindly with you. Rahab believed. She had given her life for them. Not just for them, but she knew their God. We have the same promise. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. At our best, we're wretched, we're poor, we're blind, we're naked. If there's anything good found in us, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. The goodness isn't our own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags at best. In the end, the men keep their promise. Joshua 6:21 says, and they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. And in the end, God will keep his promise to us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what happened to Rahab. She wasn't conforming to the world. She had been transformed by the renewing of her mind. After service this morning, there'll be some up front. If you'd like to come up for prayer, we'll be here for that. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for including Rahab. We thank you for including the sinner that's saved by grace. Knowing that not only did you forgive Rahab, but that you forgive us. That not only did you find her useful in fulfilling your will, but that we have a part in your will and in your plan. As far as we've fallen, the sins that we've committed, Father, you are faithful and just to forgive us those sins. And that we are still a part of your plan. Father, help us forgive each other. Help us forgive ourselves. Give us a heart to love. To love each other, to love ourselves, to love the lost. A lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.